Well, good morning, everybody. What a delight to see all of you here this morning. I thought there'd be far fewer people than we have. You are hearty folk. Thank you for coming. I appreciate it, in spite of the inclement weather.
There was a sail on
boats. On boats, okay. By the way, I wonder how long we're from 40 days and 40 nights. But I do want to say thank you again to all the servicemen, and for the families who have lost loved ones in the conflicts. I really, really appreciate the work that you've done. I was not in the military, of course. I could not make the military. But I just want to say thank you so much for your service. A quick report. Last week, as you know, I was at a church in outside of Crowley, actually, Crowley, Texas, for Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday night meetings. It was I didn't realize it was a retirement village called St. Francis Village. And it was started by Catholics, but now more than half of the people are Protestant, so they have a Protestant fellowship there. They were very responsive to the scriptures. Thank you for your prayers. It was just a delightful time to be there. But it's always wearing. I used to be able to recuperate from some meetings in one day, but as I'm getting older, I can tell it takes a couple of days to get over meetings. But thank you for your prayers. I'll write the joke very quickly for the week. This is from Ed Bellow. And here we go. A man walks out to the street and catches a taxi just going by. He gets into the taxi, and the cabbie says, "Perfect timing. You're just like Frank." The passenger said, "Who?" Cabbie, "Frank Feldman. He's the guy who did everything right all the time. Like my coming along when you needed a cab. Things happen like that to Frank Feldman every single time." The passenger, "Well, there are always a few clouds over everybody." Cabbie, "Not Frank Feldman. He was a terrific athlete. He could have won the Grand Slam at tennis. He could golf with the pros. He sang like an opera baritone and danced like a Broadway star, and you should have heard him play the piano. He was an amazing guy." Passenger said, "Sounds like he was somebody really special." Cabbie, "Oh, there's more. He had a memory like a computer. He remembered everybody's birthday. He knew all about wine, which foods to order, and which fork to eat with, and he could fix anything. Not like me, I change a fuse, the whole street blacks out. But Frank Feldman, he could do everything right." Passenger said, "Wow, some guy then." Cabbie, "He always knew the quickest way to go in traffic and avoid traffic jams. Not like me, I always seem to get stuck in them. But Frank, he never made mistakes, and he really knew how to treat a woman and make her feel good. He would never argue back, even if she was in the wrong. And his clothing was always immaculate, shoes highly polished too. He was the perfect man. I never knew him to make a mistake. No one could ever measure up to Frank Feldman." The passenger, "An amazing gentleman. How did you meet him?" The cabbie, "Well, I never actually met Frank. He died and I married his wife." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. I'm sure you may have noticed it yourself, but one very effective way of teaching is to use contrast. And the Lord, master teacher that he was, often used contrast. Two roads, two gates. One was small, the other gate large. One road was narrow, the other broad. Two destinies. One was heaven or the kingdom of God, and the other is torment, everlasting torment. Two trees. One tree bore good fruit, and one tree brought forth bad fruit. The wise man built his house on a rock, and the rains came, the floods came, and the house stood firm. The foolish man built his house on sand. The rains came, the floods came up, and the house was washed away. Now, those are three contrasts at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. But the Lord uses them elsewhere. For instance, there are two men. One is a wealthy man. He displayed his wealth in two ways. His clothing, he wore purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day, which basically means he had a banquet in his home every day. The Greek word there is lampros. It means it was a splendid banquet, a brilliant banquet. On the other hand, there was a poor man, a pauper, pitokos in the Greek, a pauper, named Lazarus. And he was put at the gate, it literally means cast, he was just dumped off, at the gate of the rich man. The word gate there looks at the gate of a mansion or a castle. He dumped off at the gate of the pit, that man. And oh, besides, he had ulcerating, putrefying sores all over his body. And the dogs would come and lick his body. Well, you could hardly get two more different lives than that. But then you have two destinies. And the poor man, Lazarus, was escorted by, he died, he was escorted by angels into Abraham's bosom. On the other hand, the rich man died, he was buried, and he found himself in Hades. The contrast you can't get over. Sometimes it's not just two. Sometimes it's more than two. For instance, there was a sower who sowed seed. Some fell on the pathway, hardened soil. The birds came along and ate that seed. Others fell in shallow soil. It sprang to life in a hurry, but it couldn't live because there was no depth of soil, and it died. The third fell in weedy soil, full of weeds, thorns. They came up and choked out that plant. On the other hand, there was one seed that fell on good ground. And the distinction in that is they understood. None of these others understood. They actually accepted it, but none understood. The fourth one understood. And it goes on to say he bore fruit 30, 50, 100 fold. Now you have these three, but they're all in contrast to the fourth. But nevertheless, you have different, so you can have contrasts. And to compound the problem, sometimes the Lord doesn't state the contrast. You just have it in the narrative. And we have that today. We're going to talk about children and the rich young ruler. And you can't miss the contrast. So, if you will, let's get the setting. I'm going to do a Chuck Swindoll and have you take a look at your maps at the back of your Bibles and find Israel at the time of Jesus Christ. Now, your Bible may say Palestine. I don't like that term. Mine says Palestine in the time of Jesus. That's really anti-Semitic. When Trajan tried to destroy the Jews, he refused to let Israel be called Israel, and he gave it the name Palestine after the Philistines. To this day, it's still called Palestine, tragically. All right, you look at Palestine. You find that, of course, on the west is the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea. And on the map, you find the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, with the Jordan River running between. Now, let's go to the provinces just to the west of the Jordan River. You have Galilee. Right below that, you have Samaria. Are you with me? And then below that, Judea. Now, go to the right of the Jordan River. You have a city called Scythopolis. It's actually west of the Jordan River, just below the Sea of Galilee. Scythopolis. That's called Beit Shan today, or Beth Shan. Beit Shan. And then you notice, basically, from there on down to just about the bottom of the Dead Sea, there's a narrow strip of land on the east side called Perea, about 10, 15 miles wide. Now, we find that the Lord Jesus has left Galilee, and he is now in Perea on his way down to Jerusalem. It's just a matter of weeks before he's crucified. And he's just packing teaching into the lives of the disciples to get them ready for his departure. Now, with that in view, let's go back to Matthew chapter 19. We notice in verse 1, it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. I think it's just referring to Judea in the terms of Perea there. And then he teaches the disciples about marriage through the interaction that he has with this Pharisee. Now we come to the children, verse 13. So in your notes, you have kept letter A, the continued instruction of the disciples, one concerning marriage, number two concerning childlikeness, chapter 19, verses 13 to 15. So we start with verse 13. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked them. It was not that uncommon for parents to bring their children to some rabbi or some religious official to lay their hands on them. In fact, there's a document in Jewish literature about this being done on the eve of the Day of Atonement. So it seems to have been done quite normally. And so evidently, these children were brought. Now, the word for children can look at all the way from little children up to teenagers. But Luke uses the word brephos. The Greek today would say briefos, brephos. And that was used for an infant. Well, obviously, Christ said, let them come to me, which meant they could walk. They could come to him. So brephos has got to have a wider meaning. We know that it does because of 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul says to Timothy, from brephos, from childhood, you've heard the scriptures. You've heard this from childhood. So it's got to look at more than just a one-year-old. And perhaps it goes back to how long they nursed babies in those days. Nowadays, 6, 9 months, and they take the baby off from nursing. In those days, they could nurse for years. And so it's possible the child is 4 years old and still called a brephos. But the children were brought to him. Now, the question is, what do you mean by them? Look at the end or the middle. Let's take verse 13. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And his disciples rebuked them. Now, the Greek doesn't say whether it's masculine, neuter, you can't tell. Rebuked them. Did he rebuke the parents or did he rebuke the children? Well, it seems from the following verse that the them is the children. I wouldn't take that at all. My first impression is they were rebuking the parents. But look at what it says in verse 14. The disciples rebuked them, but Jesus said, let the children alone. Now, why would the disciples rebuke them? Well, the Lord Jesus was extremely busy. And anybody that's in a position of leadership realizes how a crowd is relentless. They're heartless. They have no feelings for the person. And that person can be hounded and hounded and hounded and hounded until he's just worn out. One time several years ago, Chuck and I went to a funeral of a common acquaintance. And I couldn't get over Chuck. That poor guy couldn't walk 5 steps with somebody without somebody accosting him, wanting to talk to him, because that's Chuck Swindoll. And I thought, oh, you poor guy. In fact, one time I saw him at a meeting. They pronounced the benediction, and before the benediction was over, he sneaked out the door. I don't blame him. He was just worn out. I can't get over how he does this. He comes in the morning, talks to all the people, preaches, talks to all the people, preaches, talks to all the people. And the crowd has no idea how tired he is. And so I'm sure the disciples were thinking of the well-being of the Lord. You're just kids. Let the kids out. Don't bother with the kids, is what he would be saying. But the Lord Jesus said, let the children alone. The old King James Version said, suffer the little children to come to me. I can't believe this. I couldn't believe my ears. Many years ago, I was driving down through Oklahoma back to Texas. I'd been at some speaking engagement. I was all alone. I turned the radio station on to a local small town station. And it's always interesting to listen to these small town stations. Big news is when somebody had their, I'll never forget this, a police report, a lady reported that her flower pots had been stolen off her front porch. And that was on the radio. Well, they had this preacher who was obviously untaught. And he said something like this, why do children have aches and bruises and hurts? Why do they? He said, that's what Jesus said, suffer the little children. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. But you know how these preachers are, they repeat themselves, went through the same story again. I heard them correctly. Well, it doesn't mean suffer the little children. It's an old English word for permit. Permit the little children. Don't leave them alone. Permit them to come to me, and do not hinder them from coming to me. Now, I want you to notice that. The children wanted to come to Christ. He was so winsome, such a joyful personality, that children wanted to be around him. I can't get over that. Most of us, oh, just children, don't, but no. You can tell many times a person's attitude towards life the way he deals with children, or she deals with children. Let them come unto me. Then he says, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Now that's qualitative. The kingdom of heaven belongs to people like this. The kingdom of heaven, the future kingdom, belongs to people who have the attitude of children. Now, wait. What do you mean about attitude? Children can be terribly self-centered. Me. Mine. Me first. The children, they're very self-centered. I don't think that's what he's saying. What he's saying is children recognize they're helpless, and children are dependent. So what he is saying is children are dependent. You become like little children. Now, when he says such as these, he is not saying children aren't saved. Obviously not. He is saying that children are saved, but you are only saved when you become like a child. And you say, I cannot save my own soul. I'm trusting you. It's childlikeness. Then we read in verse 15, after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. You know what that teaches me? The importance of children's work. Don't neglect the children. I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you here this morning were saved before your age 12? How many were saved before age 12? Whoa, look at all that. How many were saved, let's say 20 years down? How many? At the 12 as well. Okay, now the rest, I don't want you to raise your hands unless you fit this clip. How many were saved after age 40? Oh, praise God. Praise God. How many after age 50? There's not one. I think that the number just speak and scream a message. The time to have evangelism is for children. They see dependence. So we should always take a great interest in child evangelism and support that with everything we can, because that's the fruit. That's where you have fruit. Well, let's move on. Let's move on now to concerning the snare of wealth. And behold, one came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? It just says one. But you'll notice in the title of your Bibles, it'll say, the rich young ruler. Well, we know he's young for verse 20. The young man said to him, verse 22, but when the young man heard, is obviously young. We know he's rich because of verse 22. He was one who owned much property at the end of the verse. Matthew or Mark does not call him a ruler. Luke calls him a ruler. Now, if he's a young man, where do you think he got the wealth? Probably he inherited it. If he's a young man who's also a ruler, probably he inherited that position. But he was a rich young ruler. And he comes to Christ and says, Teacher, and the other gospels say good teacher, but teacher, what good thing? Notice the singular. It doesn't say what good things. What good thing shall I do that I may obtain, or the Greek literally says that I might have, eternal life? He was looking for one great magnanimous deed that he could do before God, and it would guarantee eternal life. By the way, eternal life here is used as a synonym for the kingdom. You can tell that, by the way, in verse 24 at the end. I'll take the end of it. Then for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And he's using the term kingdom of God. as a definition of eternal life. Because you trust in Christ, you go into the kingdom, and then from there you go into eternity. It's eternal life. So he's saying, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? What good thing? Jesus said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. Now, that takes some thought. What in the brown-eyed world does that mean? Why do you talk to me about being good? Only one is good. Let's start with the second part. Only one is good. And who is that, people? Only one is good. Who is that? God. Yeah. It's God. Now, that sheds light on what he's saying. When the man asks, what good thing, he uses the same word as, why are you concerned, ask me concerning good? There's only one who's good, agathos. What that means is there's only one person who's good. Why are you trying to get saved by being good? That's what he's saying. Why are you asking me about being good? You can't be saved by being good. I think those words just went whistling past his ears. Never heard it. If you're not right with certain things, things are said and you don't even hear it. And I think that's what happened to this man. Jesus said, what do you ask me about being good? What do you ask me about the good? Only one's good. That's God. You'll never be good enough. But then he goes on to say, if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments. That's all you have to do. Keep the commandments. Well, that's question number one. That brings us to the second question. He asks in verse 18, he said to him, which ones? Now, the Greek has the idea, which kind of ones? What kind of commandments? Because when you read the Old Testament, there are literally hundreds of commandments. And the Jews divided these into heavy commandments and light commandments. So he's asking, what kind of commandments are you talking about? Oh, by the way, there are also dietary commandments, commandments about the Sabbath, commandments about feast days, commandments about the sacrifices, all kinds of commandments. Which ones do you mean? And there the Lord gives the Ten Commandments. No, he doesn't either. Look what he says. And Jesus said, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Very interesting. He starts with here we have five, he starts with the sixth commandment, don't murder. The seventh commandment, don't commit adultery. The eighth commandment, don't steal. Ninth commandment, don't lie, don't bear false witness. Then he comes back to the fifth commandment. And it's just as though he's trying to drive home how important honoring your parents is. By the way, have you ever noticed that when the Lord Jesus quotes the commandments, he always quotes from the last half of the commandments. He never commands. He never talks about, know the gods before me, no graven images, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, don't take the name of your God, name of the Lord your God in vain, remember the Sabbath day. He doesn't say any of the first four commandments, always the last half. Why does he do that? Because of a basic fundamental principle. Your relationship to people always betrays your relationship with God. In fact, with the first four, you can be a hypocrite in those four. I keep all that. But you're betrayed in your relationship to people. Mark it down and never forget it. You can tell how well a person's getting along with God by the way he gets along with people. By the way, sometimes when you study the qualifications of an elder, just look at it. How many of the qualifications have to do with your relationships with people? One after another. And so he quotes these, and then, and by the way, that fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, is the bridge. Because if you're not going to honor your father and mother, you're not going to honor God. Honoring God is a reflection of honoring your parents. If you don't honor your parents, you have no respect for any authority. And that goes on to honoring people. respecting people. And it comes to a climax. He leaves the Ten Commandments to go to Leviticus 19:18. Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. How convicting is that? Well, let's move on now. Page 2, the third question. The third question is verse 20. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? The other gospels say, all these things I've kept from my youth up. I think what he means is, since the age of accountability, I've kept all these commandments. The commandments you just listed, I've kept all them. I can't believe that. I can't believe that. Do you remember what Paul's testimony is in Philippians chapter 3? Concerning the law, blameless. That's when he was a Pharisee. He looked at the law and said, yeah, I've kept all the law. I'm blameless. And so this man said, if I kept all these things, he didn't begin to understand the Sermon on the Mount. Thou shalt not murder. Don't be angry. Thou shalt not commit adultery. If you look at a woman for the purpose of lusting after her, you've committed adultery already in your heart. And remember we said when we went through this, this was God's original intent when he gave the Ten Commandments. The Pharisees just took the external. God meant for it to be a heart for God, a heart for people. And so it would manifest in yourself in loving others. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I've kept all this. How blind. But notice what he says. He confesses, what am I still lacking? Do you get it? If you try to be saved by being good, you'll never have confidence. No assurance in salvation depended on works. If you depend on works, nobody is saved. And you think, well, I've got to do this, I've got to do this. Well, if you say all these rules, it's a method of salvation, you've missed it. You're going to come to a lack. You sense, there's something I'm not doing. There's some problem here. That's why Romans chapter 4 says, it's grace. It's by grace that the promise might be sure. The only way you know you have salvation is if it's a gift. The word grace means a gift. If you have to work for it, you're never sure. In fact, you know you're not saved. Just as this man confesses, I'm lacking something. But if it's a gift, you have it. Or you don't have it. It's just that simple. Well, that comes to an explanation by Christ in verse 21. And Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, wait a minute. In order to be saved, I've got to give everything away to poor people? Abraham didn't do that. Abraham died a wealthy man. So did Isaac. So did Jacob. What about Joseph of Arimathea? You don't find that they gave everything up. Why did the Lord say this? Well, some people say this teaches lordship salvation. Now, if you've been asleep before this, please wake up. Lordship salvation can be disastrous. It teaches unless Christ is Lord of all your life, you're not saved. Their mantra is, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Now I want you to think about that. If that's true, there's not one saved person in this room, including Vladimir Pickman. Nobody in this room is saved if you must make Christ absolute Lord. It's impossible. You know why? We all have sin natures. And that sin nature will not be in subjection to God. Galatians 5, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, for these are set contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things you otherwise would. In Romans chapter 7, what I want to do, I don't do. But I don't want to do that, I do. I find then a principle in me that when I would do good, evil is present. There's a sin nature. There's no way while we are in these bodies, that Christ can be absolute Lord of everything. Now, don't get me wrong. We should be committing our lives to Christ. Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. There should be a commitment. But that doesn't mean Christ is absolute Lord of all. Well, it's not teaching lordship salvation. Some people use this verse to teach lordship salvation. No, it's not that. What was the last commandment Christ gave? Love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, I've kept all these things. Is that right? If you love your neighbor as yourself, you won't have any problem in giving everything away. Just give it away and come and follow me. That's obviously the sin of the person. And that's why he goes on to say, verse 22, but when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. He had the wrong priorities. Material things above Christ. Material things were keeping him from trusting in Christ. He was just trusting his wealth. Well, that leads us now to verse 23 to 26. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The word means difficult. It's difficult for a rich man. Why? Because a rich man tends to trust his wealth, and he becomes conceited. Exactly what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You who are rich, he tells Christians, don't become conceited or put your trust into the uncertainty of riches. And that's exactly the temptation for wealthy people. I can make it. Look at the money I've got. Or I look at how much better I am than other people, etc. And so it's difficult for a rich person to be saved. It doesn't say it's impossible. One lady at a testimony meeting said, I thank God for the letter M. You thank God for the letter M? Yes, because in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, not many wise, not many noble are called. It doesn't say not any noble, not any wise. So I thank God for the M, because some are. And that's exactly what he is saying here. It's difficult. Well, now we move again to verse 24. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some people say, well, that's looking at a little gate. There is a large gate in the city, and you can go through that large gate, and beside it, or even in that large gate, there's a smaller gate. And just a little gate, you have to stump, hunch down to get through it. Well, that's not the word. It's the eye of a needle. He's not talking about the eye of a gate. He's talking about the eye of a needle. Luke uses another word for it, and probably it's a surgical needle, but he's looking at the eye of a needle. It's a joke. It's a joke. Squeeze the biggest animal you know of in Israel. The biggest animal is a camel. All right, put that through the eye of a needle. Well, that's impossible. So we read in verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, ho, then who can be saved? Now, there you've got to think like a Jew in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, prosperity was often thought to be a mark of God's blessing. And when you read the Old Testament, there's some truth to that. If you obey God, God's going to bless you. And it was true of them as a nation. And we still have that basic principle, what we call the Protestant work ethic. If a culture is characterized by the Protestant work ethic, it will prosper. It will. In fact, that's one of the problems. You follow the Protestant work ethic, it prospers, and what happens? People turn away from God, and you get away from Protestant work ethics. You can just see it, for instance. Go from here to Mexico. You cross the border. Whoa. What's the difference? Corruption. Corruption. And you cannot have a prosperous society with corruption. That's absolutely impossible. And one reason why we've been prosperous is we follow this basic ethic, the Protestant work ethic. I think a couple of other reasons. Because the United States has been a center for Jews, a place where they could prosper. And secondly, to send out missionaries. We prospered so we could do that. But I think it's the result of our Protestant work ethic. So the disciples said, oh, if prosperity is a mark of God's blessing, who can be saved if a rich man can't? Now here's the key. And looking upon them, I'm struck by that. T-A-I, which means, think about it. He looked on them. I think he must have thought, by now, you disciples, you should have caught this. You should see this by now. And looking upon them, Jesus said, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. What a contrast. What a contrast. A child is dependent, become like a child dependent.
Here's this rich young ruler who's making it on his own.
And with that attitude, it is impossible. But with God, when you simply trust in God, it's possible. In a way, with men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Goes back to the beginning. Why are you asking me concerning the good? There's only one who is good. That's God. Humans can't be saved by themselves. It must be by the grace of God. All right, we've very hurriedly gone through the passage. What's the question we ask? So what? Well, obviously, folks, the first one is, let's not forget child evangelism. Let's not forget to do our work with children. I'm going to be very blunt here. One of the problems we have at our church is children's workers. We have people who come with children, and we have to turn them away because there's no classroom that's available because of lack of workers. Well, that's a shame. Children should be a top priority for us to win people to Christ. Secondly, rich people can be saved. And as Chuck said this morning, he stole the words out of my mouth. When you look at the United States of America, all of us are rich. And you go to another country, good night, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. You can't get over the wealth in this nation. The poorest person is wealthy concerning third world countries. Don't take the attitude of being wealthy and self-sufficient. And finally, recognize that salvation on your own is impossible. You just can't do it. That's why God, seeing our helpless state, sent Jesus Christ. He was sent by God. And Christ obeyed him, the Son of God. He was obedient to a cross, a death cross. A cross death, I should say. A cross death to pay for our sins. God made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, where we simply trust in him. It's a gift. It's a gift. Become like a child and say, I know I cannot save my own soul. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you, first of all, for this tremendous testimony from Vladimir and the family, and for your good hand of blessing on them while they were here. We pray again that you'll watch over them. I pray, Father, for us that we may constantly walk like children, recognize our constant, continual dependence upon you, knowing that we desperately need you. As Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. And he's talking to his disciples. We recognize that without you, we can do absolutely nothing. And so we cast ourselves on you like little children. Keep any who are wealthy in this room from being proud. Keep them from trusting in their riches. May they instead just trust in Christ. In fact, I pray, Father, for anyone in this room who's never trusted in Christ and ask that they may turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. I am trusting as my Savior. I welcome you into my life. Watch over us now as we go to our several places, as we go to our homes. Keep us safe, protect us, And this week, make us to be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen.